Romans chapter 8, verse, I'm actually going to start in verse 17, which I don't think is on the screen, so don't worry about that. But I want to link it in a little bit with what we were doing last week. So, Romans chapter 8, starting verse 17. And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Pick it up in verse 18. I consider, this is Paul saying, I have actually reasoned with all proper reasoning, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits in with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in the hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God blesses the reading of his word. Really, we should go on to the next two verses, but I want to do those two on their own. So last week, we had suffering which led to Christ-likeness. We kind of talked about that idea of suffering leading us to Christ-likeness. And then Paul develops that thought to include the whole of creation, which is why we started with verse 17. So I've entitled today, Suffering, From Suffering to Glory. When we think about suffering, what do we think about? We've got things, the dictionary calls it physical or mental pain that a person or animal is feeling. That's Cambridge. Or, if you like Oxford instead, the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. It's a part of life, is it not? Suffering. It's something that maybe can't be escaped in this life. And I know it's something that we certainly don't welcome. And maybe some of us think it's undeserved. Paul says that suffering is something that Christians should expect and not fret about. And verse 18 makes this bold, Paul makes this bold statement when he says there is no comparison. There's absolutely no comparison between the suffering we have now and the glory that is about to be revealed later. And then he launches into this fascinating section about creation. So I just want to pull out this word to you when he says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Futility. It's an incredibly loaded word, if you ask me. And the Greek sense of it was this idea of meaninglessness. In the sense that there was kind of... It's like Ecclesiastes 1, where if you read in the old AV, it says vanity of all vanities, but actually in the newer international version, it calls it meaningless. And it's the idea of meaninglessness. The purpose and the reason for which the existence of creation was taken away, and indeed for human beings as well. Because when sin entered the world, what happened was the reason for living died. There was no reason to live anymore. So, it's meaningless, futility. God took the same purpose for being, he took that purpose for being away from creation, and he took it away from human beings as well. And when Paul uses the word creation there, he's talking about subhuman creation, creation that's not human. So, plants, animals, birds, sea, life, and all the rest of it. So humans go through life with this real sense of purposelessness. There's no point in being. And maybe you've had that echoed in your own life at times. Maybe you've come across people where they have no purpose for being. There's no meaning to it. They just think, oh, what's the point in being here? So this futility, this meaningless purposelessness, this is where suffering comes from. This is where suffering comes from. But creation and humanity are not allowed to stay that way. God made the adjustment to creation because man had become futile in his sin. So creation therefore had to become futile in its existence. And he didn't want to subject creation to this. He didn't want us to go down this road of being meaningless and purposelessness. He actually had a plan then to restore it. And even science agrees with that. Dr. Wernher von Braun, he was well known for his part in the US space program in the 60s and 70s. And he says that he has an essentially scientific reasons for believing in life after death. He explained, science has found that nothing can disappear without a trace. Nature does not know extinction. All it knows is transformation. If God applies the fundamental principle to the most minute and insignificant parts of the universe, doesn't it make sense to assume that he applies it to the masterpiece of his creation, the human soul? I think it does, he says. So there's a glory about to be revealed in us when we are resurrected. And that's what Paul is pointing to here, the future resurrection. And what that means for us now is that we can endure suffering and hardship and all the other pains of life. Why? Because actually, at the end, there is purpose in it. And that's the big revelation that I came to as I was studying this passage, was that actually there's a purpose in our suffering. There's not an immediate purpose. So when we have a cold, for example, you have a cold because you have a cold, because you happen to be in a place where a snot-nosed child was there and you touched the same thing they touched. It's, you know, cold is a fact of life. There's not necessarily a purpose in the one bit of suffering. But the whole of our suffering has purpose. Purpose to bring us to glory. And Paul, he uses another example which kind of illustrates that point. He points to something that we all know very well. Childbirth. Childbirth. So those women who have birthed children, I'm sure you've not forgotten the pain that it took to get the kids out. It's painful, it's not easy, it's difficult. But once the child is born, it's almost as if, and I say almost as if, because the pain is never forgotten, but it's almost as if it is forgotten. Something changes in your brain. There's this wonderful, beautiful child in front of you. Suffering had to be endured to enable the child to be born. There was purpose in the pain, a beautiful baby. Our suffering in this life is not without purpose. We suffer along with creation as we wait for our revealing as in our true selves in Christ, as the sons of God, the adopted children of God. And the point of suffering is that it brings us close to glory. And that's what Paul's saying here. The point of suffering is that it brings us closer to glory. And it happens through becoming more like Jesus. More and more like Jesus. And so how then can we endure suffering? How can we endure suffering? Well, Paul here gives two things that I want to point to. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. How can we endure suffering? Groaning. Groaning. It's a valid expression of suffering. Friends, you're allowed to groan. But I'll just point to this that I read. Groaning is not the same as grumbling. Grumbling you are not allowed to do, friends. We're not allowed to grumble. Paul's very clear on that. But we can groan. Paul moves in this section, in verse 23, he moves from creation to humanity. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's talking there about the Spirit given at Pentecost. The first fruits being an agricultural metaphor that he's using there. And this is basically another definition of Christians. And he's saying, Christians are, we groan inwardly. And one commentator, Professor Dunn, very learned man, our Christology teacher didn't like the way he got to his conclusions, but nonetheless a very, very learned man, very clever guy, and he writes his commentary on Romans. And he says that groaning is caused by the Spirit. It's because we have the Spirit that we groan. And why is that? Because we recognize that there's so much more to this earth than the purposeless meaninglessness that we've come to exist through suffering. It says we groan inwardly because actually we're waiting for that time when the earth will be renewed. We're waiting for that time when we'll be resurrected and been revealed as the children of God. And so we groan. Here's a silly example of talking about groaning to glory. Richard Wagner, you know Richard Wagner, the German composer of the 19th century. Hitler was a very famous fan. I have to say I don't particularly like his music. But here's an interesting thing. Richard Wagner's music first brought groans and laughs from the majority of critics. And now it is recognized in the music community that his compositions have changed the music world. From groaning to glory. The purpose of groaning is to help us articulate the frustration that we feel. Spurgeon once remarked, "Groanings which cannot be uttered are often prayers which cannot be refused." They often react, our groanings often reflect this deep desire for purpose. And we're suffering and we're going along and saying, "Oh Lord, when? When is it going to change? How long?" They articulate eventually our hope. Knowing that this purposeless existence that we have come to know is not the end. We're just passing through. And for us today, in order to endure suffering that comes our way, it is appropriate that we groan and we make a response to it. It's right to articulate our desperation to get to glory. It's right to articulate our desperation to be revealed as the people, the children of God. So friends, if we're suffering today, let's groan. Let it out. But for goodness sake, don't grumble. One day, we will be set free. Fully set free. And we will be like Christ. The Bible's very clear like that. We will have the same kind of body that Jesus has. We will have the mind of Christ. But until then, we groan. We groan in anticipation. And then that moves us on to the next thing that Paul talks about, verses 24 to 25. He says, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And as I was reading that phrase there at the end, "we wait for it with patience," just kept coming back to me. We wait for it with patience. It's patience at the end. This patience here that Paul talks about, it's not sitting there twiddling our thumbs like a waiting room. We're not in a cosmic waiting room, friends. We've got a job to do. It's eager expectation is what's attached to that word. Hope is the opposite of futility. Hope is not futile. Hope has a purpose. Hope knows where it's going. But Paul says it's not seen. We can't see it yet. It's basic logic. We all agree. Who hopes for what we have, for what we can't see? You know, we're waiting for it, but it's not here yet. We look forward. And you see, Paul is not bound by his present circumstance. He's not bound by his responsibility or his distress. Rather, he looks forward to what will be. And that future, he says, is good. Here's another illustration. Bismarck. Remember Bismarck, 19th century Prussian duke? He was responsible for uniting the German states in the late 19th century. He was speaking with the Andrew Dixon White, who was the US ambassador to Germany at the time. And he said this of immortality: "I do not doubt it, even for a moment. This life is too sad, too incomplete to satisfy our highest aspirations and desires. It is not meant to be a struggle to ennoble us. Can the struggle be in vain? I think not." Oh no, he says, "It is meant to be a struggle to ennoble us. Can the struggle be in vain? I think not. Final perfection, I believe in. A perfection which God has in store for us." So Bismarck got the point. As we have suffering to endure, we do so with confident expectation of the future, of the hope that we have. We eagerly await our full redemption as the children of God. We have life because of Christ. We have been saved, says Paul, for in hope we were saved. We actually now have purpose in this world. That's a huge thing. You have a purpose, friends. You're not meaningless or purposeless anymore. So our suffering now is not in vain. And so, just to ground that in reality, what does that mean for us today? It means that we have an antidote to the purposelessness of the world. It means that Christians should be the most hope-filled people in the midst of struggle. Case in point, the result of the referendum, as we've focused on today already. Suffering has an ultimate purpose: glory. One day, we and the whole of creation will see that glory and live in it forever, for eternity. We can't understand the concept of eternity because we're so stuck in time. But we will be with God, and we will be with creation that no longer subjected to this meaningless purposelessness that we exist and know today. So our challenge today then is this: what difference does that hope of glory make to your life and to my life on a daily basis? What difference does it make? How are we being the antidote to purposelessness in the world? Because if that hope makes no difference to us on a daily basis, then there really is no point in being a believer. If it makes no difference to your existence from one day to the next, there really is no point in being a believer at all. And if we're not being the antidote to purposelessness in the world, then we're not doing what Jesus asked us to do. We're not making disciples and bringing people into life in Jesus' name. And my challenge for you and for me as well is to think about ways in which we can be givers of hope. Ways in which we can allow, ways in which we can be the antidote to that meaninglessness that people experience. There's a whole bunch of other stuff I could talk about in that passage, but let's land there. What are the ways in which we can be the antidote to purposelessness in the world? Just going to spend a moment in quiet and just ponder on that question. And if you recognize that there are times in your life where actually the hope of glory has made no difference to your life whatsoever, just gently offer that to God and say you're sorry. He's not mean. He doesn't want to be there with a stick ready to beat you over the head because you got it wrong. He's not that kind of God. He's there with his arms open towards you. He wants to give you a big hug. And he wants to let you know that you're his child and that it's okay. He understands. He experienced the same thing in Jesus. And he wants to bless you with a fresh hope. He wants to bless you with fresh purpose. You may be thinking, I don't know what my purpose on this life is. But I've just told you. It's to be the antidote to purposelessness in the world today. Father, we give you thanks that you are always ready to hear from us. And now we give you thanks, our God, that suffering leads to glory. We give you thanks that no longer do we have to live in futility. We have a purpose. We thank you that our purpose is to lead others away from their futility and into life in Jesus' name. We thank you that you have given us this task. We thank you that you have made our lives full of purpose once more. And I pray, our God, that you would in the coming days, weeks, months and years, fill us with fresh hope for the future. Fresh hope for the glory of our resurrection with Jesus. That you would instill within us an even greater sense of our purpose on this earth. Lord, we offer you ourselves. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh with the hope of glory. We thank you and we bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen.